Our second scripture lesson comes from Paul's first letter to the Christians in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading verses 18 through 31. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to wisdom and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Often when I am creeping down Ponce or Peachtree in the middle of Atlanta rush hour traffic, I take the opportunity of slow speeds and stoplights to notice church signs. There is no shortage of congregations on the route I travel most often, and many of these churches have signs out front with new phrases or slogans out each week. Usually they are announcements about upcoming events. Shrove Tuesday Pancake Supper, 7 p.m., Fellowship Hall. Or perhaps well-worn biblical phrases, God is love. Recently I saw one that surprised me. I won't say which church it was, but the sign read, "Determination is the key to success." Now that may be the truth. Determination is the key to success. But at that moment, I thought of the Apostle Paul, as I almost always do. I thought of his letter to the Christians living in Corinth. Friends, the church was in trouble. Paul had founded it several years earlier, preached for a time, and then moved on to spread the gospel to other towns in the vast Roman Empire. The letter that we have before us this morning came from Paul's pen when he learned what had happened there to the community after he left. There were divisions. You know, I think that there were probably disagreements over what the church sign should say. Should it say Corinth Presbyterian Church, the most intelligent congregation in town? How about Corinth Catholic Church, where the power people pray? Or perhaps Corinth Baptist Church, a who's who of Corinthian nobility. Further, whose name should appear on the sign? Some wanted to put Paul's name, founder, the Apostle Paul. Others wanted Apollos. Still others, Peter. Some brave souls wanted to put Christ's name on the sign. So in this letter, which is so full of suggestions from Paul that on how to maintain unity and focus, Paul wastes no time in getting straight to the point. Here we are in the first chapter. And Paul writes, here's what the church sign should say. Okay, I'm paraphrasing, but Paul writes something like, here's what the church sign should say. Are you ready? We proclaim Christ crucified. Only fools need seek membership. In the midst of debates over who was the most important or noble or wise, Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians what is the heart of the matter. We worship a crucified Savior. In the eyes of the surrounding world, it is sheer madness. When we boast in the presence of God on a cross. We are, as one of my preaching professors has said it, fools for Christ. And so we come this morning to the next question in our sermon series for Lent here at Morningside. Why a crucified Savior? What could be more foolish than the proclamation that the very Son of God suffered and died on a Roman tool of execution? Each year, the chapel at Duke University sponsors a Good Friday Stations of the Cross service. A relatively small group of people gather on the steps of the chapel at noon on Good Friday and walk through the ancient 14 stations of the cross, remembering the 14 moments in the final hours of Jesus' life. As they travel, led by a large cross, they sing ancient hymns and recite litanies from Scripture. The stations are laid out all over Duke's West Campus, which is always buzzing with activity on Friday afternoons. Students and professors rushing to class, to lunch, to meetings, to finish a paper that was due an hour ago. My sophomore year, I was asked to hold one of the crosses that marked the station. I hesitantly agreed. I was assigned to hold the cross that marked station 9. Jesus is nailed to the cross. An important station. The only drawback was that this station also happened to be located at the West Campus bus stop, perhaps the most densely populated place at Duke. They dressed me in a white alb with a rope tied around my waist, and I stood cross in hand for 45 minutes at the locus of activity on campus while pilgrims made their way toward me. As brilliant and beautiful people walked by, staring a bit, but always avoiding any dangerous eye contact, I stood there with that ancient symbol of torture and death in my hand. Absolute foolishness, I thought. Surrounding me are people who will cure diseases, invent faster and more complex electronic devices, write Pulitzer Prize-winning novels, and chair boards of multinational corporations. This place screams, determination is the key to success. And I'm dressed like St. Francis, holding this ancient symbol of our faith, a crucified Savior. Foolishness. It did not take long after the death and resurrection of Christ for his followers to begin to find ways to smooth over the horrific events of the cross. Some claimed that only the human portion of Jesus died on the cross, while the divine portion suffered no pain. Others, ignoring the Apostle Paul's insistence that they proclaim Christ crucified, suggested that the resurrection had negated or reversed the events of the cross. Embarrassed, these early Christians tried to avoid the cross at all costs. In our own time, many Christian believers and churches have lost the sense of the sheer outlandishness of our worship and of our God, either by covering up the centrality of the cross or denying it altogether. Recently, a friend noted how interesting it is that Christians tend to minimize Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, but plan big for Easter Sunday. We, like those Corinthians, still find it inordinately difficult to believe that the resurrected Christ is the same suffering servant of whom Isaiah prophesied. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering. We held him of no account. We want the lilies and the palms without the ashes and the nails. We want a success story. With our spiritual ancestors, we resist the notion that the cross is the definition of what it means to follow Jesus. It must be something else. Just this past week, I read again about one of the largest and fastest growing megachurches in the entire country. They have decided to remove the symbol of the cross entirely from all their buildings. The leaders said they chose to do it because they didn't want newcomers confronted with negative images in church. In other words, why a crucified Savior? Why preach or follow God on the cross? We proclaim Christ crucified, Paul wrote, to some a stumbling block and to others foolishness, but to us the power and wisdom of God. Paul says that Christ crucified is God's power and wisdom. Paul knows that only those who follow Jesus to the cross will recognize him for whom he truly is. If we stop before Calvary, we misunderstand Jesus. We mistake him for just another miracle worker or another exorcist or a wise and compelling teacher of timeless truths. If the Corinthians, if we proclaim Jesus the Messiah without a cross, we will proclaim a false Messiah. For Jesus' true identity can be known only at the cross, where even a Roman soldier falls to his knees in confession, truly this man was the Son of God. The cross, where God's foolishness prevails over human wisdom, and in human weakness, God's strength is revealed. It was my first night as the on-call chaplain at the hospital. The pager had been silent, and I thought I would make it through the night with no crises. But just as I laid back on the couch in the chaplain's office to take a nap, the high-pitched beeps pierced my ears. I tried to gather myself as best I could and ran down the hall into the emergency room. As I approached the room, there were no fewer than 5 men and women in long white coats surrounding the man, speaking in hushed tones. I turned to leave, not wanting to interrupt their work, sure that the work that they were doing was far more important than anything that I could offer. But before I could, a woman approached me. "Are you the chaplain?" How'd she know? "Thank God you are here. My father wants someone to recite the 23rd Psalm with him." I walked in through the sea of white coats and held the hand of the man. He somehow looked unfazed by the blur of activity all around him. Instead, he focused his eyes directly on mine. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Those ancient words, a balm for his soul. It is such foolishness, this message we proclaim. Just words and stories and images and experiences. Such foolishness. But Paul would remind us, this is the power of God. Why follow a crucified Savior? Because only a crucified Savior reveals God as a suffering, vulnerable God. Only those who stand beneath the cross and watch him suffer and die will be convinced that at the heart of reality is one who enters into human suffering. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer reminds us, and he should have known, only the suffering God can help. The Bible bears witness to a God who hears the cries of the poor and defends the cause of the widows, the orphans, and the aliens. The God of the Bible suffers with God's people. Think of the outlandishness of this story. God comes among us as a vulnerable baby, born among the homeless, lives as an immigrant, associates with the outcasts, and compares the kingdom to receiving a small child. Christ is then executed as a criminal and buried in a borrowed tomb. The message is profound. The transcendent one has moved into our vulnerability, our guilt, our alienation, our suffering, our death, our world. Even more, God has claimed our weakness for divine power. God has claimed our wounds as a means of healing. Why follow a crucified Savior? Because in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, we are given a picture of who God is and the paradoxical way that God works. Paul says that God has chosen the path of weakness and foolishness so that no one might boast. That is, the cross stands as a constant reminder to all of Christendom that God is God and we are not. We would not have done it this way. Strength in weakness, gaining by losing, power on the cross, that still seems foolish. Do we who measure strength by gross national product and megaton bombs, those devoted to finishing first, those who thrive on power and prominence? I think of the 19-member Warrenton Presbyterian Church in northern North Carolina. It was founded in the 18th century. The numbers have dwindled over the years and are now below 20 for the first time. Each Sunday, Sunday school and worship are held. Sometimes due to illness and age, fewer than 10 people are present for the morning worship service. Sometimes there is no organist. Still, the people gathered worship God, they sing hymns, they read the ancient words of Scripture to one another. What could be more foolish than that? I mean, the church should close its doors, save the time and energy, put their energy into something more productive. And yet in that old church, I have felt the power of God made perfect in weakness. I have heard the word of God without pretentiousness. I have seen God at work in the life of this unassuming and cruciform congregation. Lives have been transformed utterly. The community has been brought together. The orphan and the widow have been taken in and given the seat of prominence at the table. The crucified Savior has been worshiped and served, and the story of Warrenton Presbyterian Church is still being written with no concluding chapter in sight. Why a crucified Savior? The human mind will never fully understand God's reasons for choosing this way of reconciling the world and its divine source. What we can say with absolute certainty is that this is how it happened. The Messiah, the Savior, was crucified. It was the definitive point in the life of God and in the life of humanity. But it was not the end of the relationship. Recently, I heard the story from a friend of a young Presbyterian minister who was called to a small congregation in a shrinking town. Almost immediately, the pastor began a program for youth. The church had no youth. She invited everyone from the community under the age of 25 to come and be a part of it. Before long, the weekly events were drawing 80 children, many of whom had never been to church before. When Marty, a 12-year-old from the town, entered the sanctuary for the first time, he looked in awe at the ornate chairs arrayed at the front and asked, "Which throne does God sit in?" One of the great gifts that this new minister brought with her was a passion for storytelling. Sometimes the youth would build a pretend campfire in the middle of the sanctuary, and she would dress up like a shepherd and tell Bible stories. One night, Marty was present, and the story was the death of Christ. As the shepherd told the old, old story, the youth followed Jesus to Jerusalem. They watched him heal the sick and give sight to the blind. They listened as the rulers plotted to destroy him and heard the jangle of the 30 pieces of silver. They sat with Jesus at the table in the upper room and followed him to the garden where he was betrayed with a kiss. They witnessed the trial. They saw Peter deny Jesus and heard the lash of the Roman whips. They stood by the foot of the cross, and in deepest silence, they watched Jesus breathe his last. Marty was transfixed. When Jesus, betrayed and abandoned, drew his last shuddering breath on the cross, Marty could take it no more. "Oh no," he cried out in sorrow. A young woman from the church, someone who already knew the story, was sitting next to Marty. She gently placed her arm on his arm and said, "That's all right, Marty. The story isn't over yet." So, sisters and brothers, welcome to Lent, these 40 days that lead us to the cross of Jesus Christ. In the words of Frederick Buechner, it can be a pretty depressing business all in all. But if sackcloth and ashes are at the start of it, something like Easter may be at the end. Amen.